This morning's message is entitled, It's Your Serve. I'm actually paying more attention to my sermon titles lately, and this one was picked deliberately, because Peter is going to change his focus a little bit from talking about what God has done for us in Christ and about who God is. And he's going to begin talking about how we are to live, and service is at the heart of what he has to say. And this is exactly where modern man tunes out. We're quite happy to let the Bible tell us nice and flattering things about how much God loves us, and how much he's done for us, how much he is doing for us, how much he will do for us. And we'll even listen, if we have to, while someone talks about how great God is without any relation to what he does for us. Although we'd rather hear what we can benefit from as we believe in him. But when the gospel lays claim to our everyday lives and begins to tell us how to live, that's where we draw the line. But the truth is, God's way, though not sounding more attractive, is actually a formula for success. And as I said earlier, service is the key. The expression, it's your serve, comes to us from the world of tennis, which pits one player against another, or sometimes a team of two against two. Let's say I'm playing against you. Don't worry, I'm not very good. I serve the ball, and you try to return it, and we hit it back and forth until one of us misses, and the other person gets the point. I keep serving until one side or the other wins 4 points. Of course, it's not that easy, but that's sort of a simple explanation. And then when I've won the game, which I will, then I toss the ball across the net to you, and I say, it's your serve. I can serve well, which doesn't happen very often, hit an ace that you can't return, and win the point outright. Or I can serve lousy, which is what usually happens, hit it into the net, or totally miss where I'm supposed to hit it and hit it out of bounds, and then very appropriately they call that a fault. I've often wondered, how do tennis players feel when they keep hearing the net judge say, ball, ball. Do that twice in a row, it's called a double fault, and you lose the point. In life, to serve sounds demeaning and burdensome, but in tennis, that's not the case. In tennis, the one who serves has the advantage. And when you're a very good player, like the ones we watch on television, it is expected that if you serve, you will probably win. And that's the secret that Peter wants to let us in on. Service is actually a way to win in life, just as it is in tennis. So let's hear what he has to say. It's a long passage that we'll be looking at, but it all revolves around the theme of service, and the best example of service there ever was, the example of Jesus, who proved with his own life that only those who know how to serve are qualified to lead, and that if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. So let's take a look at the passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 13, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 3, verse 7. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. As God's slaves, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a way to conceal evil. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Household slaves, submit with all reverence to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, mindful of God's will, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and are punished and endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his footsteps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. You have been healed by his wounds. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, wives, submit to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live when they observe your pure and reverent lives. Your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in God's eyes. For in the past, holy women who put their hope in God also beautified themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. You have become her children when you do what is good and are not frightened by anything alarming. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with an understanding of their weaker nature, and yet showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I just know there's some of you eager to hear what I have to say about this passage. In the first verse of the passage, we find the principle that governs everything that follows. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord. The word submit means to place oneself under, to offer them the obedience that is their due. Human authority, though translated differently in different versions, specifically means those things created by God for the benefit of humanity or human society. As Peter will go on to show, this involves three major areas of life: civil government, vocation or occupation, and family. Wherever human society exists, these three areas of life will also exist as a way of providing stability and order. For even in the perfection of heaven, there are levels of authority. Peter is advocating that a proper expression of faith in God is a proper respect for the authorities that God has established in life. It is quite simply his will for us. But Peter adds an important qualifier. He says, submit to every human authority because of the Lord. That means two things. First, it means that we are to submit to human authorities because they are God's creation in the first place. And it also means that our submission to human authorities is always second to our submission to God. For instance, Peter, and also Paul, says that one reason God instituted human government is to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. What happens when, as is often true in American society today, the laws and the authorities reward evil and punish virtue? Then, where that aspect of government intersects with our lives, we must follow the advice that Peter gave to the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, chapter 5, when he said, we must obey God rather than men. We must be sure that the conflict, when there is one, is between God and the human authority and is not just a matter of our own pride or stubbornness or selfish nature. We don't want to use God as an excuse for disobedience. But there will be times when disobedience, rightly pursued, is the greater calling. And in those cases, we have the examples of Paul and Peter and John, Moses, Daniel, and other biblical characters to guide us. When those in authority go against the will of God, this is not justification for us to ignore their authority. Our disregard for authority when it's necessary must be targeted. It must be respectful. And it must only involve those specific issues and areas where the will of God supersedes it. For example, I don't like Obamacare. And I think that it is an inappropriate use of the power of government. However, that does not give me the right to go speeding down Route 15 at 100 miles an hour just because I don't like the authority that is over me. In the same way, we are to submit because authority was set up by God. But where it violates the will of God, we must obey God rather than men. So Hobby Lobby and the Colorado nuns are right to refuse to follow the law because it violates their higher allegiance to God. And just because something is a law does not mean it should never be questioned or overturned. If that were the case, we would still have slavery and we would still have prohibition. There's another reason we're to submit to authority. Simply put, others are watching us. And our obedience and our submission to earthly authorities is meant, in Peter's words, to silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. First, we silence ignorance anytime we do what is right. You cannot convince a fool of the truth using logic. You can only demonstrate the truth. When truth is properly demonstrated, arguments against it fall by their own weight. So Peter will say later to wives that if their husbands disobey the Christian message, it will be the wife's submission to the will of God that will convince them of their error more than any words that they say. Also, ignorance is silenced by obedience in the sense that our enemies will find little to condemn in us if we are a people who do what is good and right. They will still stand against us, but they'll have less to stand on. When we break the law or dishonor the authorities, we dishonor God who established them and the name of Christ who is over all authority. The truth of Christ sets us free, but we are not free to serve self. Rather, we are freed from self to serve God and others. The gospel is offensive and hard enough for people to accept. We should live in such a way that our lives don't offer them an easy excuse of rejecting either us or our message. Daniel found this to be true, as the sixth chapter of his book describes. And to look at how the media and politicians treat black conservatives or women who are pro-life makes it easy to understand what Peter is trying to say. Don't give them any ammunition. Peter closes out this section of his teaching with simple, straightforward commands. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor your leaders. That's pretty good advice. Next, he turns his attention to household servants. And the word used here is specifically the word for household servants. It's not the general word for slaves. But his words can be expanded to refer to any situation in which someone works for someone else. Here again, he makes it clear that respect and honor are due not only to good and gentle masters, but also to those who are cruel. Again, he offers two encouragements. First, he reminds us that we are never outside of God's love and care, and that sometimes it will be necessary for us to suffer unjustly. When we simply do what is required of us, without bitterness or complaining, God is honored, and we are favored by God. Second, he reminds us that we are simply following the example of Christ, who had to endure the same thing for us in order for us to be saved. God does not require anything of us that in Christ he himself did not endure. For you were called to this, he says. In other words, sometimes it is the express will of God that we experience harsh and unfair treatment and bear it humbly. Such obedience enables God to do the work of maturing our faith. Jesus lived as he did and died as he did, not only to pay the penalty of our sin and to take upon himself the wrath of God that our sins deserve. He also lived and died as he did, according to Peter, to leave us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. The example is this: he did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. You have been healed by his wounds. For you were like sheep going astray, but you now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. If our salvation required God to submit to his own creation's treatment of him, can we complain when following him requires the same of us? Finally, he turns his attention to the most basic of all human institutions, the family. He addresses, first of all, the wives. In the economy of God, just as Jesus, though equal to the Father, nevertheless submits to the Father, so the wife, though equal to the husband, is called upon to submit to his authority in the home. What if the husband is harsh? What if he is an unbeliever? Does this give the wife an excuse to defy him or to ridicule him? Just as this is no excuse when it comes to honoring civil authorities and employers, so it is no excuse in the home, as long as honoring the husband does not lead to dishonoring God. Here, Peter also has some thoughts to share that he hopes will encourage those who are not inclined to agree with him or who see how difficult a road he is pointing to. First, he offers the possibility that by being a living example of Jesus Christ, not in terms of sacrifice, but in terms of offering a pattern for godly living, the husband might be won to Christ, or he may be won over to a deeper level of obedience to Christ. Peter then says that rather than being obsessed with clothing and jewelry and outward beauty, which is material and fleeting, they should devote their energies to adorning the soul with virtue and goodness. For both the soul and virtue live on while the body returns to dust, and the beauty of the body fades away. Such a message doesn't sit well in a society that makes laws against sugar consumption but doesn't care who you marry, or how you use or abuse sex, or who you kill as long as they aren't born yet. But that's the difference between following God and following the world. Peter is simply repeating his encouragement for us to focus not on what is temporary and passing away, but rather on what lasts. But please don't misunderstand, as many do. Peter is not saying that we should ignore our bodies or neglect our material needs. Our bodies are, after all, temples in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And God does not want us to let them fall into disrepair. He's only saying that outward beauty and physical health should not be more important to us than inner beauty and spiritual health. And the advice he gives applies equally to men and to women. People think that only women know how to be vain, but I have seen some men whose vanity exceeds anything I've ever seen in women. And when a person is fully yielded to God and willing to serve others, that service becomes a testimony that speaks louder than any words or logic they might use in trying to convince a person to become a Christian. A godly life can be used by God to bring a person to faith in Jesus Christ or to deeper obedience to him. Peter's final word in this section is specifically to husbands, and that in itself is surprising. Take a look at the passage that we have read. When dealing with the civil authorities, Peter offers advice to the citizen, but no advice to the ruler. Yet there were many in positions of civil authority who were in the church. When he's dealing with the workplace, Peter offers advice to the servant, but not to the master or employer to whom he or she should submit, even though the church was made up of many masters. But when it comes to the family, Peter offers a word to both husbands and wives. In essence, he says that the husband must be willing to serve his wife. Not because she has authority over him, but specifically because she doesn't, and not having authority over him puts her in a weaker position. In other words, she's in a more vulnerable place being under his authority. He must recognize this. And he must treat her with the respect that she is due. He's not abdicating his authority, but he's carrying out that authority with compassion and understanding. Not as a dictator, but as one made worthy to lead by his willingness to serve. And in this area of authority in the family, as in no other area, there is not only a note of authority and submission, but also of equality. Peter and Paul both nowhere say that the citizen is equal to the emperor, nor do they say that the servant is equal to the master, except in the eyes of Christ. But here, in the family, there is a measure of both authority and equality. For though the husband has been established by God to be the head of the house, nevertheless, the two are one. And as Peter reminds us, they are co-heirs of the grace of life, meaning they both have equal inheritance in the grace of life. And as such, she is just as deserving of honor as he is. In this, the very nature of the Trinity is revealed. For as I said earlier, although Jesus submits to the will of the Father, in the unity of the Trinity, they are equal. So in the family, though God has ordained for the husband to be the head of the family, and that headship is to be respected and honored, nevertheless, in Christ, they are co-heirs of the grace of eternal life. And, as earlier in the passage, we have the example of Christ to teach us. As wives can learn from the example of holy women like Sarah, and of Jesus himself, who though equal with God, submitted to his will, and in the garden said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So the wife can learn from Jesus respectful submission. But in the same way, the husband can learn from Jesus as well. If Jesus, who was master and leader of his disciples, nevertheless was willing to serve them and to wash their feet and to be mindful of their needs, then certainly husbands would do well to follow that example in the house. It is simply an expression of what God means when he says that we are in authority over something, or that other things are to submit to us, or that there are people who are under us. He does not mean in value. He simply means in the way in which the system operates. There's one more reason why husbands should live with the wife in a spirit of understanding and honor, and be the kind of servant leader in the home that Jesus was with his disciples. And this must not be overlooked. Peter says that by so doing, he will guarantee that his prayers will not be hindered. Of all the teachings of Jesus, the need for those in authority to use their position to serve others is perhaps the one he repeated most often and in the most different number of ways. He used a variety of images, but the message was still the same. The best leader is the one who knows how to serve. In God's kingdom, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Those who seek to exalt themselves will be humbled, while those who are willing to serve will be exalted. If we are haughty and lord it over others, why would God be interested in hearing our prayers? But if we follow the example of Jesus, submitting to authority out of love and respect for our Lord, and living out our authority through loving service, then our hearts are truly open to God, and our own arrogance won't stand in the way of our prayers. The message of submitting to authority and of using our authority as a vehicle to serve rather than be served is a message we don't really enjoy hearing. We come up with many excuses, mostly excuses that say in one way or another that the person I'm to submit to doesn't deserve my submission. It doesn't flatter the self to say that I must serve someone else, and our sinful nature easily finds excuses not to listen. We more naturally abuse what authority we have, and we more naturally refuse to submit, or at least refuse to honor and to respect those in authority over us. But God never said his way was easy, or that we would like it. He only says that it leads to life, and it's up to you whether you choose to work toward life or toward death. We either believe him or we don't. If we don't, we go our own way and we're left to our own defenses. If we do believe him, we will find our human insight and our human strength inadequate for the task. And, desiring nonetheless to please him, we will be forced to depend on his Spirit for guidance, for strength, and for peace. And that, if nothing else, is the reason we should listen to Peter. Because depending on God's Spirit, moment by moment, to live the life that God calls us to live is the secret to experiencing abundant life. No matter who you are or what your position in life, these words on submission and loving leadership have a place in your life. It's your sir. Will you let self have its way and experience the double fault of putting self ahead of others and putting self ahead of God? Or will you serve well and discover how fulfilling life in Christ can be? Heavenly Father, In many ways, through your word, you give us practical advice on how to live our lives. And yet, very often, we react negatively to what you said, because the self is not served. And we are looking for a way that we can be obedient to you and yet serve ourselves at the same time. Help us rather to serve you and to surrender ourselves to you, and to seek the wisdom of your Spirit in knowing how to address the issues of life as they come, and seek the strength of your Spirit as we go to put your words into practice. Through Christ we pray. Amen.